In the church Bible, under the pew in front of you, you can find this on page 969. Not 745, 969. Well, today we come to the third part of Ezekiel 16. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 to 14, where we considered Jerusalem the bride. Then last week, we looked at that most difficult of parts in verses 15 to 34 and considered Jerusalem the unfaithful bride. Finally, today, we're going to look at verses 35 to 63, where we see Jerusalem as a forgiven bride. That is our section today. So let's hear God's word as I read it. Ezekiel 16, starting at verse 35. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of the children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around you against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters returned to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters returned to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. This is his word. May he bless it to us this afternoon. This week I learned of a ministry that focuses exclusively on bringing spiritual encouragement to the persecuted church throughout the world. They bring financial support, material support as well, but they're seeking to bring spiritual encouragement, to strengthen the hands of our fellow brothers and sisters who are under attack, who are facing death for their love for Jesus. And so with that goal in mind, you might ask, well, what did they name themselves as an organization? And I thought it was quite fitting that they gave themselves the name Take Heart. Take Heart. It's an appropriate name because to take heart is to be encouraged in the midst of sorrow and suffering. It's to be brave and strong in the face of trial and trouble. It's to be confident in a troublous situation. And as the persecuted church, that's what they need. Right? The persecuted church needs strength and courage and confidence in light of their circumstances. They need to take heart in the gospel. Well, we may not face death for our faith, but we do face death for our sin. So we'll see this afternoon, since we are an unfaithful bride, as we talked about last week, we deserve to die. And our text makes that clear for us today. But if we're in Christ, we shouldn't panic as we think of that. We shouldn't fear as we think of that. We should take heart. We should take heart because in the gospel there is forgiveness and there is life. And that makes all the difference. That should change how we think of God's judgment to come. That should change how we think of our final breath in this world. That should change how we think of those times when we fall into failure. And then do it again, and then do it again. That should affect how we think of those things, because it affects how God thinks of us, and it affects how God will deal with us. And so as we look at the remainder here of chapter 16, that's the main point I want you to see. You deserve to die for your unfaithfulness, and I do too, for sure. But let us take heart. There is forgiveness in the gospel. We deserve to die for our unfaithfulness. But take heart, there is forgiveness in Christ. Well, we got 3 points I want you to notice from the text today. First, let's look here that death is exactly what you and I deserve for our unfaithfulness to God. If you go back to the beginning, verses 35 to 37, we read these difficult words where God says, "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord," and then goes on to say what was to come to them. And here's where we have to remember what we've seen already in chapter 16. God had blessed Israel incredibly. God had rescued Israel when she was helpless and hopeless like an abandoned baby. God had given her life. God had brought her to maturity. God had then poured out all of these gifts upon her, using the imagery of jewelry and clothing and nice shoes and all of these types of things. Right? She was no longer that slave in Egypt. Israel was that great nation. Israel was a nation that was rich and blessed beyond belief. But as we saw last week in the second half, Israel had taken her God-given beauty and used it for herself. And so all the things that God gave to her, instead of using those things to serve the Lord, she went on to use those things to serve her idols, to fulfill the lusts of her flesh, and to worship false gods. And so God said, she was like a harlot. She used her husband's gifts to engage with others. Worse yet, we saw she was willing and eager to be with anyone and everyone without end. And so God said, "You are an adulterous wife. You're an unfaithful bride." Well, now God, in this first half of this last part of the chapter, God goes on to say, so this is what's going to happen. Where do we go from here into the future? Well, this is what's going to happen. And he begins by speaking like he's the judge in the courtroom. And so the guilty verdict has been reached, and now he's going to lay out the sentence. And the sentence has three parts, but really it culminates and focuses on the third. The first is this: God says that Israel will be shamed for her unfaithfulness. We see this here in verse 37. She was like the harlot, willing to show herself to anybody. And so God says, well, now I'm going to show you to everybody. And all your former lovers are going to come, and they're all going to laugh at you. All right? And the point is, Israel's going to be humbled greatly so because of her sin. And in being stripped, God goes on, the second part of her sentence, he says, you're going to suffer great loss. Verse 39, your clothing and your jewelry, it's going to be stolen and taken from you. Verse 41, your houses are going to be burned. Right? The point is, you misused your gifts, so now I'm going to take the gifts away from you. You're going to lose your land. You're going to lose your fame. You're going to lose your wealth. You're going to lose your temple. And finally, this is the third and main aspect. God says, you're going to die. You're going to be stoned to death by an assembly of people, verse 40. You're going to be thrust through with swords. Your cities aren't going to be filled with people anymore. You're going to die and become desolate. As judge overall, God says, Israel will die, speaking of the people. And why is that? Well, for one, we see here, death would finally bring an end to Israel's unfaithfulness. We see that in verse 39. The shrines and the high places are also going to be destroyed in the judgment. And that's because God's intention in this, verse 41, is to make Israel cease playing the harlot. So if Israel's not going to stop going after false gods, God's going to bring it to an end in his judgment. And as a quick side note, let us not wait for God to intervene in a significant way or in a way of judgment before we start addressing the idols in our lives. But let us take them to the Lord today. But the judgment was not only to stop Israel's unfaithfulness, it was also to satisfy God's justice. You look at verse 43, God said, "You agitated me with your idols." And you could picture that furious man who is shaking because he's so mad. And this is humanly speaking, but that's the image we're to have in our mind. He is her husband, and yet if you look at the text, verse 38, her idolatry is making him jealous and furious because her love's being given to others. And the only way for his fury to rest and his jealousy to depart and his anger to be no more, verse 42, was by executing the judgment. Because this would meet the demands of his law. If you look at verse 38, he says, "And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy." This is hearkening back to earlier in the Old Testament where the law made clear, if you are an adulteress, you're to die. If you are a murderer, you are to die. And those were Israel's two big sins. Leviticus 20, verse 10, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Leviticus 24, 7, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death." And then you add to that, the law also said idolaters were to die. Exodus 22:20, "He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed." And remember, idolatry was the root cause of Israel's adultery and murder. It was all due to her worship of false gods. So how were they to die for their sin? Well, it's the way that we see described here. Not going to read it now, but if you look at Deuteronomy 13 later today, you can see that there God says, the person who entices another to serve another god was to be stoned with stones. And if the people of the city were enticed and went after another god, they were to be struck with the edge of the sword. And then all their possessions were to be burned with fire. And that's exactly what we see in Ezekiel 16. So they would suffer this fate because this is what the law dictated. And again, here the righteous judge is saying, I will enforce the law to satisfy my justice. Derek Thomas says, This kind of behavior in a marriage cannot be overlooked. Once it is out in the open, the consequences for the marriage are grave and often terminal. And so in just a matter of years, God would send the Babylonians who would come to Jerusalem to siege and destroy the city, kill the people, and burn it to the ground. Well, it's a difficult picture, but we have to understand as the unfaithful bride of Christ today, those of us who we continuously misuse the gifts of God to go after all of our false gods and idols, those of us who commit spiritual adultery every day, God is saying this is what we deserve. Right? We deserve shame and humiliation. We deserve loss and great suffering. Most of all, we deserve to die. And yes, we deserve to die physically, but far greater than that, we deserve to die spiritually and eternally. Right? We should not only be pummeled with stones and plowed through with swords, though we deserve that. No, like the houses of Jerusalem, we should be burned with fire. The endlessly tormenting fire of hell. When's the last time you seriously took that to heart? I think about it. Why are you still here? Has that ever hit you? Why are you still here? Why am I still here? Right? Why are we alive and not burning today? Why do we still have so many gifts and blessings from God? We don't deserve them. We don't deserve the next breath we take. We don't deserve the next hug we'll receive, or the Bible that we read, or the home that we'll return to, or the food we just ate. We don't deserve a penny in the bank. We don't deserve to have a child who wants to give us his or her love. We don't deserve to be in a room where God promises to meet with us. None of us do, myself included. What we deserve is the fate of Jerusalem, because we too have gone after and continue to go after many, many lovers. We deserve to die. I trust you know that in our country, not every punishment fits the crime. This is, I believe, one of our problems in our justice system. On the one hand, you have innocent people who are wrongly imprisoned, even put on death row. On the other hand, you have guilty people who are released from prison far too early. And so you have too much prosecution in some cases. You have not enough prosecution in other cases. And so what do you have as a result? Imperfect justice. It's a problem. But you see, God's justice is always perfect. Everyone always gets exactly what they deserve. And God says here, it is death. It's the punishment that fits the crime. But that's not the only thing he says here. As we go on to see, secondly, given our greater light and privileges today, we especially deserve to die. And so in verses 44 to 59, you'll notice that the imagery changes in the narrative. So now Israel's no longer spoken of as this unfaithful wife. Now she is the daughter in a particular family. And this is because God wants her to know that she is just like her mother. Look at verses 44 to 45. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And this is where we have to remember what we saw before, where God said that Jerusalem's mother was a Hittite. And I think that's a reference to the people who lived in Jerusalem before the Israelites did. But more than that, it's making the point, as we've seen, that Israel was from a pagan family. The point is, she was not born into the family of God. She does not have her place in the family of God by birthright. And as he says here, she was just like her mother. Her mother hated her husband. Her mother hated her children. Remember, Israel was the abandoned baby left to die. And so God says, you are now the same. You cheat on your husband, the Lord. And as we saw last week, you murder your children as sacrifices to idols. Thus, the proverb can be used and will be used of you, like mother, like daughter. But it gets worse, because Israel's not only like her mother, God goes on to say, you're also like your two sisters. And who are the two sisters? Samaria and Sodom. And we see that in verses 45 and 46, which if you're the people of Israel and you hear the prophet of God say you are like Sodom and Samaria, That would have been shocking and insulting, to say the least. What was Sodom? Well, Sodom was the ancient city known for its great wickedness. Of course, this was the city where homosexuality ran unchecked. This is the city where the men tried to violate the visitors who had come to be with Abraham. And it's a city known for other sins as well. If you look at verse 49, God lists other ones. They were prideful. They were so full and idle, and yet they didn't care about the poor and the needy. And for all of its sins, what happened to Sodom? Verse 50, God took them away as he saw fit. And we read about that in Genesis 19, where he brought the fire down upon Sodom and obliterated the city off the face of the map. And that's the ancient example God gives. And now Samaria is the recent example that God gives. And what was Samaria? Well, Samaria was the former capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom divided. 10 of the tribes were in the north, 2 of the tribes were in the south. Samaria was the capital of the north. And Samaria was also a city known for great wickedness. And the text doesn't bring it out here, I think, because it was obvious to the original hearers, but we can read about it in many places. And I've given you one example on your outline from 2 Kings 17. Or in verse 9, we read about Samaria and the northern kingdom, where God says, "Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger." And so what happened to Samaria? Well, like Sodom, it was destroyed. God used the Assyrians, who came and punished the northern kingdom and scattered and deported the northern kingdom not that many years before the days of Ezekiel. Right, so here you have Sodom, here you have Samaria, both cities of great wickedness, both cities judged by the Lord. And it's possible Jerusalem thought, "We are so much better than both of these places." I think that could be the point of verses 52 and 56. But the one thing that is clear from the text is that Jerusalem did not learn from Sodom and Samaria, because even though she was aware of them, even though she knew what God did to them, she still copied them. What's more, she became worse than them. Verse 47, "You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways." And God goes on to say Sodom, as bad as it was, they had not done what Jerusalem had done. And in Samaria, he says, they had not committed half of your sins. No, Jerusalem, you sinned far more by multiplication. And in fact, he says, you justified Sodom and Samaria, right? You were so bad, you made them look righteous as if they were doing the right thing. That's how depraved you were. So here's Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem, they think their sins are no big deal. They think nothing can harm us, nothing can take God away from us or remove his blessings from us. And here God says, no, no, no. Why? Because you are worse than the worst, he tells them. Christopher Wright puts it this way: Israel was indeed set in the midst of the family of nations, but instead of setting an example to the rest of the family, she had become no better than its worst members. Now, the question is, what made Jerusalem's sins worse than Sodom's and Samaria's? And it could be that her sins were more in number or greater in degree. That's quite possible. But most certainly we know her sins were worse due to the many aggravations that made them worse. And so if you look on your outline, I've given you the larger catechism question 150. And it asks here, "Are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God?" And the answer is this: all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Right? In other words, some sins are worse than other sins. Right? John 19, you can go look at that. Jesus makes that point. Why are some sins worse than other sins? Well, it could be that, or it is for one, that the nature of the sin makes it worse. Right? For instance, outward adultery is worse than inward lust. But also, some sins are worse than others because of the particular aspects that make them worse. These aggravations, the Catechism says, make them more heinous to God. And question 151 goes on to list more. You can look at that later, but I'll just give you a few examples. Right, a sin is aggravated and made worse when it's committed by a mature believer instead of by a new believer. Right? It's aggravated and made worse when it's committed against a family member instead of your next-door neighbor. Right? It's aggravated and made worse when it's committed on the Lord's Day than it is on a Monday. Right? These are some examples. These are things that aggravate the sin, that make it worse. And there's a whole sermon we could have on that that we're not going to have today. So if you have questions, let me know. But the point here is Jerusalem had many aggravations. Right, to begin, she had greater light than Sodom and Samaria. Her knowledge, in other words, exceeded theirs. Right, she knew more of what God thought about idolatry than either of them did. After all, she had witnessed not only Sodom's destruction, at least hearing about it, she had witnessed Samaria's destruction. In addition, she had greater privileges than Sodom and Samaria. She had the temple where God dwelt among his people. She had the Levitical true priesthood with all of its sacrifices and with all of its instruction. Those things put her in a better situation than the others. She knew more, she had more, and so in turn, she sinned more. Those aggravations made her sins worse than Sodom's, worse than Samaria's. And so if God did not spare those cities, why would he spare this city? The point is, they didn't just deserve to die. They really deserved to die. And friends, when you take into consideration the even greater light that you and I have and the even greater privileges that we have, is death also not exactly what we deserve? Jerusalem knew more than Sodom and Samaria. We know way more than Jerusalem. We don't just have part of the Old Testament, we have all the Old Testament. We don't just have the Old Testament, we have all the New Testament. Every single word of God's special revelation is given to us in Scripture, and we have it right here. And in the Word, we have all the knowledge that God wants us to possess about His will, and all the knowledge He wants us to possess about His salvation. And yes, it's true, there is nothing we do not know if we read the Bible and study it, as to what God thinks of idolatry. And just as we know far more, we also have far more. We have the Bible, I've said, but we have the gospel of Jesus with all of its blessings and all of its information. We have the church and its ministry. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His presence. We have the Lord's Supper. We have a vast library, if you will, of biblical resources. We have thousands of years of church history to learn from. We know so much more. We have so much more. Thus, the Bible says our sins are worse. They're worse than Sodom's. They're worse than Samaria's. They're worse than Jerusalem's. And if Jerusalem deserved to die, then what does that say about us? We really deserve it. Derek Thomas says, Israel had received the very finest of the Lord's blessings, yet she had responded with indifference and even contempt. We are accountable for what we have received. In a family, it can be a source of frustration when an older kid realizes he's being treated differently than a younger kid in the family. So the older kid is given more responsibilities. And that may be a source of frustration, but as parents, we know that's how it should be, because the older you are, the more you know, the more you can do, the more that's expected from you. And rightly so. Well, we are older, as it were, compared to these others. And God is saying so much more is expected of us. More than Sodom and Samaria and Jerusalem. We know more, we have more. And so when we're unfaithful, we sin more. Our greater light, our greater privileges make us especially worthy of death. And God wants us to take that to heart so that we appreciate what flows from that. And that is, don't panic. Don't fear. Take it seriously, but take heart because of the gospel. And this is what brings us to our third and final point. Take heart because there is forgiveness for you in the gospel of Jesus. If you look here at verses 59 and 60, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So here you see this major contrast. Israel breaks the covenant with God, the one in which she had promised to love him and serve him exclusively, because she forgot the covenant. We're told in verse 43, she didn't remember the days of her youth when God rescued her, but rather agitated him with her idols. But on the other hand, you have God, and what are we told about him? He remembers the covenant. Even in light of all the abominations Jerusalem had committed, he remembers the covenant. And as one author says, when God remembers, there is hope. When God remembers, there is hope. And our text brings this out for us in three different ways. First, we see there is hope because in remembering the covenant, God continues the covenant. He continues the covenant. And I will establish, or you could say, I will re-establish an everlasting covenant with you. That's the first thing that flows from God's remembrance, verse 60. Because he remembers, he does not give up on his people. Yes, he judges the wayward and the unrepentant. Yes, Jerusalem will be destroyed, but he remains in relationship with those who are truly his and live as such. Derek Thomas says, helpfully so, and I think we should always keep this in mind in Ezekiel. He says, the promises of God are made to God's true people. They are not made to the entire membership of the professing church. That's vastly important. If you're among his true people, if you're repenting, loving him, living for him, you can know that his promises are still yours today. In remembering the covenant, he keeps the promises in place. He keeps your relationship with him unbroken. And I trust it's clear, but I'll say it anyway, that is utter mercy, which is exactly what God wanted Israel to grasp. If you look at verse 62, he says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. How many times has God said that in the book of Ezekiel? I don't know. A lot. And every time he has said it, it's, when I judge you and destroy you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. It's always in the context of judgment. But here it's not. It's in the context of mercy. He says, I will remember my covenant, then you shall know that I am the Lord. His remembrance reveals his mercy. Matthew Henry says, it had often been said in wrath, you shall know that I am the Lord, to your cost. Here it is said in mercy to your comfort. Knowing that God never forgets his covenant is an expression of mercy. In his kindness, he remains faithful to us, though we are daily unfaithful to him. What a God. What a comfort that brings us. There's hope because in remembering the covenant, God continues the covenant. Second, there is hope because in remembering the covenant, God expands the covenant. He expands it. Verse 61, he says, this should also shock us. Right? Sodom and Samaria will be included in the covenant. And this also comes out in verse 53 and verse 55. And I don't think it's to say that people from those cities will be saved. They are long gone by this point. But rather, the point is that the nations of the world are going to be welcomed into the covenant. Here God is looking into the future and he's saying, I'm not giving up on Israel, and because I'm not giving up on Israel, I'm now also going to add the Gentiles. And they too are going to become the people of the God of Abraham, and as Gentiles today, are we not happy about that? I hope so. We're naturally cut off, but we're included in the covenant. That's great news for us. That's also great news for the people in our lives. The gospel is for them too. Notice also in verse 61, God says their inclusion will cause Israel to remember her ways and be ashamed. meaning God's mercy to them and to others will break their heart and reveal their sin and bring them to repentance. And the Bible says in many different places that God's kindness and mercy should have that same effect on us. Right? So as you think about the fact that you're still alive today, you're still under God's blessing today, you're enjoying so many good things in your life, may that not lead you to follow into idolatry this week, but may that lead you to follow into faithfulness this week. So why is there hope? Because of God's remembrance. It's because in remembering, he continues the covenant, he expands the covenant, and then thirdly, it's because he fulfills the covenant, which he says he does in two ways. First, he fulfills the covenant by returning the exiles to the promised land. Verse 53, he says, along with Sodom and Samaria, I'm going to bring the captives back. Verse 55, Jerusalem will return to her former state. So judgment's coming, but there's going to be a remnant. And one day in the future, the remnant's going to go back home. For us today, it's a good reminder, heaven is coming even though we're far from home today. We may be suffering, it may seem as if God has cast us off, but he has not, just as he had not entirely cast off Jerusalem. Even in times of exile, God keeps his word. And that's obviously good news that should fill us with joy, but the second way is even better, and that is he provides atonement. And this is stated explicitly at the end of the chapter in verse 63. It's almost like an afterthought, right? You're reading all of this judgment. You're reading of you're worse than Sodom and Samaria, but I'm going to be faithful. And then he just says, which I'll provide atonement for you. It's almost like, wait, did you really just say that? Right? But that should strike us. This is what God is saying. Now again, the unrepentant are still going to be judged, and rightly so. But those who are truly God's, even if they end up suffering in the siege and destruction of the city, which many did, God says they will be forgiven. That's his covenant promise. To be atoned for is to be made at one with God. It's to be reconciled to God, it's to be at peace with God. How does that come to you? It comes through the forgiveness of your sin. And where do we find forgiveness but in the gospel of Christ alone? John Gill says, the covenant was particularly remembered when Christ was made under this law and became the fulfilling end of it to his people, yielding perfect obedience to it and bearing the penalty of it in their room instead. You might ask, why did Jesus come into the world? To save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And by his death, that's exactly what he did. He became the propitiation for our sins to make atonement for us. He died in our place so that we'd be forgiven. And isn't it interesting that as far back as in Ezekiel's day, that's what's in the heart and in the mind of God. That's his plan, that's his purpose for you and for me. He remembered the covenant. Why? So that he could continue the covenant for you. So that he could expand the covenant for you. So that he could fulfill the covenant for you. To forgive you. Because God remembered, and Christ came to die as a result, all of your unfaithfulness is pardoned. It's paid for by Christ as he satisfied the justice of the law. If you're in Christ today, you're repenting of sin, trusting in him, that is true of you. And notice the text says, it is true of you not just for some of what you've done, but verse 63, all of what you've done. Which means, though you certainly deserve eternal death, it's not coming. It's not coming. And that should cause you to take heart, should it not? That should fill you with confidence and courage as you think of your final moment in this world. And as you think of facing the living God. Right? That should fill you with boldness and encouragement when you think of all the times you have blown it in your life. Yes, you're an unfaithful bride. But here God is saying, you are a forgiven bride. Praise God. As you come to the Lord's table, may that be in the forefront of your mind today. Christ's body was broken, His blood was shed because God remembered the covenant. And in remembering the covenant, He's provided atonement for us through the death of His Son. When Blake was still in utero, the doctor said, "I'm sorry, he has a fatal heart defect." And when Blake was just 4 days old, it became clear the doctors knew what they were talking about. This little baby was going to die. But on day 16, his parents got the call that there was a heart transplant. And all of a sudden, the sentence of death went away. Instead of succumbing to death, little 16-day-old Blake was saved from death. That's a true story. Today, Blake is a healthy, active 14-year-old boy who is alive and well because someone else died. And brothers and sisters, somebody else has died for us to save us from the death that is coming and that we more than certainly deserve. His name is Jesus. Let us rejoice in Him and in His death for us today. Let us take heart from the gospel this afternoon. We are doomed to die, but in Christ there is forgiveness. Let us receive that forgiveness by faith, but also let us praise God for it as we celebrate the supper today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word. We read this chapter and we're sickened, and then we realize it applies to us, and we hopefully feel even worse. Lord, it started on a great note, and it ends on an even better note. We thank You that You provided forgiveness. Lord, the fact that You could make that promise in light of all that Jerusalem had done is astounding. The fact that You keep that promise in light of all that we do is astounding. And if it's not astounding to us, help it to be astounding to us. May we never lose sight of the fact that we are here only because of Your mercy. This is not what we deserve, not anything in our lives. We thank You that You have given us forgiveness in life through Christ. May it be true of all of us today that we trust in Christ for that forgiveness. And may that cause us to take heart today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.